This coming Wednesday, the 18th of September, will mark 13 years since Three Stones Church met for the first time, a couple miles from here at Pippin's. And that entire time, I hope that we have consistently and continually talked about the gospel, that we've kept the gospel at the center of what we do. It's a common subject here, as it should be, as it must be. We strive to be a gospel-centered church, a gospel people. The gospel is something that we must regularly preach to ourselves, and the gospel is something that we must share with others. I don't know what everyone's personal Bible reading looks like. For me, I spend a lot of time each week studying the book of Hebrews, growing more familiar with it, with the Old Testament themes that Hebrews brings up, with the arguments that the author is making. Other times I'm studying the Bible, I'm looking at a particular topic, maybe going through different parts of the Bible to look at, you know, discipleship or salvation or something else, to read about the sacrifices or the law, or sometimes just to look at the life of Jesus. And sometimes it's just reading, just reading, like we're doing with the elders now. We're reading through passages of Scripture with a pen and paper in hand and rereading things that we've read many, many times before. And journaling in a certain way, it's a very helpful way, I think. And but I've had that experience that I'm sure most of you have experienced. You open the Bible to Genesis or Numbers or John or Hebrews, and something you've read many, many times before, and you see something in a completely new way. God reveals something to you. Maybe you've changed. Maybe you've learned more. Maybe your situation is different. But sometimes it's like, how did I miss that? It's right there. It's clear. And it happens. Another thing that happens is that these Holy Spirit-inspired authors often repeat things. There are things that are repeated throughout Scripture. Sometimes in the same book, sometimes between books, sometimes Old and New Testament. But things are repeated in the Bible. We know the entire Bible is vitally important. Every word of it is God-breathed, right? Holy Spirit-inspired. But when something's repeated over and over and over again, I think God's trying to get our attention about that thing. That's the way it is with the gospel. The theme of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, the doctrines that make up the gospel, though often the word gospel may not be used, but it's the things that make up talking about the work of Christ, how people are saved, our eternity, how white people are condemned. These are all gospel themes, and they stretch throughout the Scriptures from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. God knows us, and I think he knows that we're prone to falling back into a works-based mentality, that we sometimes get anxious about our salvation, or sometimes things just distract us. And so God repeats over and over and over again that it is the work of Christ, not our works. It's what Jesus did, not what we do, that saves us. We see it in Paul's letter. We see it here in the book of Hebrews. We see it all through the Bible. I love Greg Gilbert's little book, which many of you have read, called What is the Gospel? And I have shared with you a number of times, I think. I've got a little video playlist I use of some of my favorite pastors in 3 or 4 minutes explaining what the gospel is. And I love listening to it because they're all different people. They have different backgrounds. They have different personalities. They say it in very different ways while always saying the same truths, always to the same end. But there's different ways to say things. And I think it's helpful because we're different people with different backgrounds and different personalities. And so it helps us to hear it so that we can say it as God would lead us to say it. As God might lead you to a certain person and that may hear it from you better than they would hear it from someone else. The Bible helps us with that. It gives us different pieces of information in different places that say the same thing. So we continue this morning our look at the book of Hebrews. We're in the 10th chapter. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 We're going to read 19 through 25 for context, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 22. Before we go to the word, let's speak to the Lord. Let us call upon our good God and Father. O God, all fullness of wisdom and light is found in you. We ask that you would enlighten us by your Holy Spirit, that through your mercy you would enlighten us, that we would know the true truth of your word with understanding. We ask that you would give us grace to receive it with humility, with expectation. We ask that we would be taught by your word to place our trust in you and you alone, to serve and honor you as we ought to glorify your holy name in all that we do and say, to edify our neighbors by our good example, to give you the love and obedience which faithful servants owe their masters, children their parents, since it has pleased you graciously to receive us as your servants and children. In Christ's name. Hebrews chapter 10, again, I'm going to read verses 19 through 25, but we'll just be looking through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. If the Lord is willing, we're going to spend a significant amount of time in verses 22 through 25 in the weeks to come. These are three things that we're called to do. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stir up one another. You also see here, I think, something very interesting in the famous love chapter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 13. It ends, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And we see if we read through this passage, verse 22, assurance of faith. Verse 23, the confession of our hope. And verse 24, stir one another up to love and good works. So there's a lot for us to consider. But these first verses, 19 through 22, I think will help set us up for that very thing. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. If you flip back just to chapter 4, and look at verse 14, we're going to see a similar statement. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Then verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. It's a very similar statement that the author is making here. Have confidence, with confidence to draw near, with confidence to enter the holy places. He's making the case here initially for Hebrews who were considering turning back to Judaism instead of keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus. And for Christians now to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and those who are nearby who aren't Christians to perhaps turn their eyes to Jesus, that all people might turn their eyes toward Jesus. In chapter 4, he comes to that place by talking about the supremacy of Christ. I've repeated chapter 1, the first few verses over and over again about Jesus and the wonder of Christ. The exact image, the radiance of the glory of God. And he follows that through and says, because this Jesus calls us, this wondrous, magnificent Jesus, we can come with confidence. But here, he's saying something different. Here, he's turning backwards to the priesthood, the sacrifice, and the blood. He's adding to the wonder of Christ, this supreme being, and remind us that this supreme being was the same one who came and sacrificed himself for us. That because of that bloody sacrifice, the precious blood of Jesus, we can come forward with confidence. This isn't instead of the first thing, this is in addition to the first thing. The mighty King of heaven calls you forward, and he has the right to do that. And you now have the right to do that because of what he did. Giving himself up for us. The blood of goats and bulls never atoned for sin. Our sin was never fixed because of some animal being sacrificed. But the blood of Christ was exactly what we needed. It was completely capable, completely sufficient to atone for our sin. And that very interesting verse, or that phrase, that he opened for us, this living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. We know that when Christ died, that the veil between the rest of the temple and the most holy place was torn in two. And that signifies a number of things. For one, it signifies that no longer are they going to need an earthly high priest to go to where God is. But it also, I think, signifies that the Holy Spirit now being everywhere in a different way with all God's people. Like Jesus said to the woman that he talked to, that it was no longer at this place or that place that we would worship, but in spirit and in truth. But the veil being torn was also pointing us toward what was happening to Jesus on the cross. It was an image of an opening being made to the most holy place. An opening being made to God because of what happened physically to Jesus. Kent Hughes put it this way. Whereas before, they could only have surrogate access through the high priest, who slipped behind the curtain once a year for a heart-pounding few minutes, they now had permanent access, and we now have permanent access through the blood and torn body of Christ. Their confidence, and our confidence, certainly not a swaggering thing, but real confidence in permanent access. This nicely complemented the preacher's earlier encouragement, "Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need." They had deep confidence in their access to God. And therefore, we have that same confidence to enter into the holy places. We have that confidence. Verse 21, since we have such a great priest over the house of God. If you flip over to chapter 3, the very beginning of chapter 3, which we talked about several weeks ago. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So back here in chapter 10, when he says Jesus is the high priest over the house, Moses was faithful in the house. Moses was in every way like one of us. Sinful, but faithful. Jesus, like us in every way, except not sinful. And he is the great priest over the house of God. That priest that we talked about for so long ago in the order of Melchizedek, a different sort of priest, outside of the norm, outside of normal people. And he is over the house of God, and we are the house of God. You hear people say, rightly so, as important and useful as a building is, that the church is not a building, the church is the people. There's if you take back roads down to Milton, like we go to our daughter's house, there's a little cemetery, and there's one of those historic markers there, and I get curious about those things, so I stop to look at it. And on that place once stood a church. A group of people that lived there decided they needed a church, and so they came together, and they formed a little society, and they started a church there. And the day they dedicated the church building burned to the ground. And that's the first sad thing on that sign. But it's not nearly sad as the next thing. They went to a school and started meeting. They built another church. But soon, people just stopped coming. The church fell into disrepair and was torn down. The church is the house of God, the people of God. Buildings may come and go, but when the people go, we have Christ Jesus, the one bringing the sacrifice, the one who builds the house, who's the Son of God, who has authority, and he is eternally over the house, the people. He is our Lord. He is our King. Verse 22, so let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. James tells us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So there's effort to be made on our part. When temptation comes, when sin approaches, when sin has already occurred, drawing near to God is the way out of temptation. Drawing near to God is the way to avoid sinning. And when we have sinned, drawing near to God is the way to repentance. One of the great and too often effective works of the enemy when we have sinned as Christians is to convince us that we should be too ashamed to go to the Lord, when that's our only option. And he's faithful to forgive. I'm often reminded of Adam and Eve hiding behind a tree, as if God can't see the other side of the tree, as if God didn't know where they were. Fleeing to God would have been their best choice. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. That true heart, how do we get that true heart? Well, that's not of our work. We work at it, but it doesn't become true by our works. Remember last week we talked about God taking his law and putting them on our minds and writing them in our hearts. I don't know if kids still adjust spokes on their bicycles. I haven't thought about that in a long time until I thought of this word true this week. That's the word you use for adjusting the spokes on a bicycle. The rim gets out of whack and you tighten and loosen until it comes back into what's called true. It's actually a verb. So you true the rim. You bring it back into. It's something that you have to take and do. The rim can't become true on its own. Or I was sharing a story this week earlier that back when I was in the Air Force and I was helping the engine guys one time, they had to change an engine on one of the C-5s. And C-5, they're really big bolts. But there's only three bolts that hold the engine on a C-5. Each engine's just three bolts. Big bolts. They do the job. But when you take it down, one of the things they have to do is to take a micrometer to the opening where the bolt goes through to make sure that it's perfectly round. Because if it's not perfectly round, the bolt then would vibrate. And it would vibrate, it would make that hole even bigger and cause trouble over time. Well, when I remember the guy, his name was Chuck, and he told me that, and I looked at it, and it looked perfectly round to me, but when you put a micrometer on it, it was not. It was out of round. So they had to send a team up from San Antonio, and they had this, it was very interesting to watch. It was this bucket of stuff, and they electroplated it. And they would go around and around, and they would take this emery cloth, and I couldn't see anything but dull and shiny, but they eventually got it back to where it was perfectly round and exactly the size it was supposed to be. That had to be done. An exterior power had to do that, just like the bicycle. If you hit go over a curb and knock your rim out of true, it won't go back on its own. We're commanded here to approach God with a true heart. That true heart is nothing we have done to ourselves. We're crooked to begin with. We can't take crooked eyes and a crooked heart and make anything straight. God makes our hearts the right shape by the work of Christ, a work of the gospel, a result of being a gospel-accepting, saved Christian person, is that the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, God putting his, and all of these are the different ways of saying the same thing, God writing his law on our hearts, God giving us the desires of our hearts when we delight in him. This is what truths our heart. Now, we pray, we read our Bibles, we're obedient, we do the things that we should do as people who want our hearts to be true, but we can't true our hearts ourselves. God does that. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's some references here to some Old Testament purification rituals where ashes were sacrificed from an animal that was sprinkled. It was mentioned back in chapter 9, I think. For blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer could sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? So all of those other things that we've talked about, those rituals were something that pointed to Jesus, just like the temple and the priest and the sacrifices. These purification rituals pointed to what Christ would do and do it for real and do it for good. Jesus referenced some of this stuff when he talked to the Pharisees, how they were obsessed with the outward cleaning rituals. You know, not only did you have to wash your hands before you, but you had to wash them holding them a certain way and pouring the water a certain way. And they did all that just like they were supposed to. But they were ignoring the inward cleansing. So this cleansing of the conscience, cleansing of the heart, God's desires being made our desires, God's law in our hearts, in our minds, works its way outward to our bodies so that we act and do and go and say as changed people with true hearts. Some say this is also a reference to baptism, where our bodies are washed in a representative fashion to show what Christ has done for us. As I said earlier, this is a way for us to understand the gospel. This isn't the first passage people usually go to. There's a lot of passages people go to, several passages in Romans called the Romans Road and other places. But this is the essence of the gospel here. It's what Christ does and our desperate need for it. And it's helpful to hear things different ways. I had breakfast with some pastor friends this past week, and Pastor Nate from Berean Church shared that they had brought some new people into the church. And some of the people were Christians. They'd been Christians for a long time. They just moved to the area and joined their church. And when they asked them things, they asked them to explain the gospel, they were able to do it using the language that people often use. And then he has some new believers, praise God, new believers that had come to the church. And when they asked him to explain the gospel, they didn't say the same things. And he said that a couple of elders were a little confused because they were used to sort of hearing the same things. And he said, but it was such a blessing because they were using different words to express how they had been saved by God. They didn't have the church vocabulary down. They didn't have the book way, which is, there's nothing wrong with that. But They were able to express in different words how they had been saved by God. When I was in elementary school, first couple of years anyway, kindergarten, first grade, every morning we said the Pledge of Allegiance in the 23rd Psalm, public school, New Gretna, New Jersey. Every kid in the class by the end of first grade could recite the Pledge of Allegiance by heart, recite the 23rd Psalm by heart. I think there's some benefit to that. But none of that made all of those kids grow up to be patriots. None of that made all those kids to grow up and be Christians. I don't know how many did and didn't. I've been gone for a long time, but it's not just reciting the words. The words are important, but just reciting the words alone don't change. It's that law of God in our hearts and our minds that are placed there because by grace, through faith, through the mercy of God, the work of Christ has been applied to us. So words are helpful, but hearing it, for me at least, hearing it said in all these different ways is also very helpful. I mean, we know the words. God created us in his image. Adam and Eve sinned. The world was cast into sin. The great chasm was created between us and God that we can't cross, but the work of Christ, he came and crossed to save us. But we see it put differently here. We see these words differently here, but these are very true truths of the gospel. That we have confidence, meaning we're saved. That's what that means. We can approach the holy places because we've been saved. What does it say we were saved? By this great priest who opened a new and living way for us. Yes, we have true hearts, but how do we get those true hearts? Because of what Christ has done for us. New covenant was inaugurated by the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus died for our sin. But it's likewise important to remember, as this passage points out, that his burial, his resurrection, and his ascending to this holy place, ministering for us, ministering before the face of God on our behalf, is also essential to the gospel. It's essential to us being saved. Talking to Mike Osborne once from at New City Church, and he was talking about that. He said people often will say, well, it's about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And he always says, it's the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Because it's where Jesus is now. If Jesus didn't make it back to heaven, all the other stuff would have been, I don't know what would have happened. But that is where he is. The blood of Christ sprinkled on us cleanses our conscience. Right? Doesn't perfect us yet. It will. It doesn't perfect us yet. But our consciences are clear because we know we're forgiven. We may struggle with guilt from time to time, but we know God is faithful to forgive. And so this should drive us to constantly remember our need for Jesus. We didn't just need to meet Jesus once, get our pass stamped, and then we'll see him again at the pearly gates. We need him to live every day of our lives, which is why we talk about preaching the gospel to others and to ourselves. So with this confidence to enter the holy places, I have these three things I would like for us to consider. Number one is, are you confident? There are actually three questions. Are you confident? What does drawing near look like? And are you drawing near? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So the middle stuff is very important, but the statement here with those other things being qualifiers is this: since we have confidence, let us draw near. So are you confident? If not, why not? If so, why so? Are you confident because you were raised in the church? Are you confident because you come to church every Sunday? Are you confident because you sin less than you used to sin? Or are you confident because you read your Bible regularly? Are you confident because you read Christian books and listen to Christian music regularly? If so, your confidence is grossly misplaced. These things are good things. Those things should mark the life of a Christian, but they're not saving things. We have this confidence by the blood of Jesus. That's the gospel. By the blood of Jesus, the new and living way he opened for us through his flesh. We sometimes talk about the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, and one has to do with Scripture, one has to do with the glory of God, but the other three have to do with how we have the confidence to draw near by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace we are saved through faith, nothing else. Faith in Christ. When I read this passage, and I hope that the way it appeared to me is the way I'm helping it appear to you, that it became such a clear expression of the gospel to me. It puts our confidence in and only in what Jesus has done. As he put his body on the cross for you and for me, for everyone he would save. That and that alone. It's the only way. And we talk about the gospel over and over again. We talk about how we're saved over and over again. We talk about the work of Christ over and over again because the Bible repeats them over and over again, signifying to me that God wants us to hear them and read them and continue to grow in our understanding of them over and over and over again. It's Jesus plus nothing. If you're confident in Christ, then you have true confidence. If you're confident in anything else, it's false confidence. Put your trust in Jesus. That's why I like what Ken Hughes says. Their confidence was not a swaggering confidence because it wasn't me. It's confidence in what Jesus has done. Number two, what does drawing near look like? Well, in one sense, drawing near has, when I think about it, has a very spiritual sense. It's the with fear and trembling. I think about the most holy places, praying reverently, opening God's word, thinking of that phrase, "This is the word of God." As we sense the reverence of the Holy Spirit inspiration of what we hold in our hands, when we come to the Lord's table, having confessed, looking back at his death until he comes again, all those things draw. I think those are all drawing near in that, again, that fear and trembling sort of way, that reverent sort of way. But there's another sense that I think it would be helpful to remember, the reverence in these things, but they're quite different. And those would include all that stuff I said before that doesn't save us, but once we're saved, they reveal to the world our faithful obedience to Christ. So coming to church all the time, meeting regularly with other Christians to talk about things of the faith, how they're doing, their Christian walk, who both of you knows that might need to hear the gospel, telling other people about Jesus. Those things don't enable us to draw near, but drawing near includes those things. We should be doing those things if we're drawing near. We can't draw near till Christ saves us. We can't count on those things for drawing near, but they're vital in the life of the believer. If we're not doing those things, I would say we're not continuing to draw near. The part that we have in our own power, we're not doing. We're staying away. So wouldn't that be the opposite of drawing near? Would be staying away, staying afar? If we regularly and easily ignore those sorts of things, we might ought to question whether or not we're actually saved. Think about this. If a new guy showed up at work or moved in next door to you, and when you meet briefly, he tells you he's married, but you never see his wife. He never talks about his wife. He doesn't go home after work. He's always going out with the guys, staying away sometimes for several days at a time. He's gone on weekends. You see him leaving his house, he's always alone. You see him coming home, he's always alone. If he's married, at best you would say, it's a questionable marriage, right? If he has nothing to do with his wife, she really exists, but he has nothing to do with her, that's a problem. If we're a Christian and we don't come to church, we don't talk to other people about things of the faith, we don't tell unbelievers about Jesus, we don't spend regular time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then at best, our Christianity is questionable. We should be drawing near. Drawing near is by Christ's work saving us and by our work being faithfully obedient to him. Again, and I know I say it 1,000 times, but again, those things never save us, but they are the fruit of our salvation. A saved person should be doing those things. Then the third and final thing is this. Are you drawing near? So we've seen what it looks like. Are we doing it? So if you're a Christian, I would just ask you to do some self-reflection. How are you doing in these things? It's not limited to those handful of things we mentioned, but it's living the Christian life that includes Bible reading, Bible study, praying, being in church, talking to other believers about things of the faith, and talking to unbelievers about Jesus. It's those things on some sort of regular, ongoing way. It's not perfection in any of those areas. It's not like I've told enough people about the gospel. I had a quota and I've hit it. It's never that. It's never that we perfect it, but it's ongoing. So if you're a Christian, I would just say regularly. And Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think he means look at those things that should mark the Christian life and see if you're doing them. If you're not a Christian, for a moment, forget all those things. Forget that list of things. Because that's not where you need to begin. I've tried and hopefully been successful making a distinction between what allows you to draw near and the things that happen when you begin to draw near. If you're not a Christian, this is the difference between being born and being an obedient child. That's why Jesus used the phrase born again. Because you're born again into a new family. Family of God. And if you're here, or if you're watching this at some other time for some reason, and you're not a Christian, you can be. Cry out to Jesus. Ask him to save you. Ask for grace. Ask for mercy. And the hand of Christ will reach for you and beckon you to draw near. Lord God, we thank you for the call to draw near to Christ. To draw near to you. For those who are Christians here, Lord, we thank you that you have enabled us to draw near to you. I ask that you would now move us and encourage us and convict us to do our part in the moving. Lord, any unbelievers who would hear this, I just ask that you would save them. Bring them into your family. In Jesus' name, amen. I would ask you each day between now and next Sunday, when you get up in the morning, to read Hebrews 10:19-25. Look for the three things it's commending us to do, saying, let us do these things. Look for those. And look for faith, hope, and love in those verses. I love the song we were just singing. I've always been drawn as a kid, and even now, to movies and stories about castles and knights and kings. And it's that scene where they approach, the doors open and the trumpets blast and the carpet's laid out or whatever it is, and the king's on the throne. And you might get into the room, or you might get to come and kneel before him and speak to him, maybe. And he may be cruel, and it may cost you your life. It depends on what the story is. But in this higher throne that we're going to approach, he came and gave his life for us. And now he's on that throne, and he's saying, come and join me. Brothers and sisters, as we draw near, remember that part of that drawing near is leaving this place and telling others that they too can draw near to the throne. Christ will save them. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.